All right, well, here we are. We've reached chapter 16 of Genesis, studying the life of Abraham. Fascinating. He's 85 now. Sarah's 75. And God's made him a promise. He's already given him a promise. He's going to be the ancestor of many nations. But here they are, way past the age of childbearing. Even for that time, when childbearing years probably did last longer than they do today, but they're still past it, no son. And we're going to pick it up here, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And Abram's been baffled by this for a long time now. This has been going on for a while. You know, back in chapter 15, you see him in verse 2 saying, "Lord, what are you going to give me? I'm still childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer. Is he the one? Eliezer of Damascus, he's not even a relation, you know." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir.'" It's not going to be Eliezer. Your very own son shall be your heir. So over and over, he makes a promise. And it's not Sarai's place to come up with a plan to make it happen. It's just not her job, and especially when that plan involves sexual sin. Now, apparently, in those days, what Sarah's about to suggest wouldn't have been thought of as immoral, really. The culture didn't think of it as immoral. Probably wasn't even that rare. It may have happened pretty often. They think it was. There are records in ancient history of this sort of thing going on. But just because it was a custom, and just because people did it, didn't mean it was the right thing to do. You know, obviously it was not. So I guess it's possible that Sarah may have thought, okay, God's made a promise to my husband, Abram, and he's going to be a father of a multitude of people, and evidently things aren't happening because of me. So I guess it's up to me to fix it. I guess. I mean, that must have been what she thought. Anyway, the Bible says here she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, so she may have thought on one level, okay, the responsibility falls on me. I'm the barren wife. But here she says, the Lord's behind this. You know, the Lord's not given me a child. She could have simply said here, "I've been unable to conceive. There's something wrong with me." She says, "The Lord has prevented me. The Lord, it's the Lord's doing." Now, in one way, you'd think, okay, that means if the Lord's doing, then he must be in charge of this thing, right? He's in control. So maybe we just need to wait on him a little longer. But it sounds like here, instead of trusting God, she's blaming God. The Lord is messing up here. And it's kind of interesting. So I'm barren. It's the Lord's fault. And I guess I got to do something about it. It's crazy thinking. So Abraham had concluded earlier, no children, must be Eliezer. He was wrong. Now Sarah concludes something similar. No children, guess going to have to go to a servant. In this case, Hagar, not Eliezer. So she says, "Go into my servant. Maybe that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Reminds me of another time in the Bible when a husband listened to the voice of his wife. Had a really bad time. I'm thinking of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Bad counsel. Now, it'd be good for me to say right here, I think most of us husbands are very, very thankful that God's given us women, wives, who are, for the most part, very, very wise. And they give us a lot of great, wise counsel. That's why he gave them to us. You know, they're helpers for us to give us wisdom. And we're fools if we don't listen to the counsel of our wives. But here are two prominent women, Sarah and Eve, who at a very strategic moment in history, both of them, gave very bad counsel. And in both cases, their husband should have said, wait a minute, let's think about this. Maybe we better talk to the Lord about this a little bit longer. I don't think that's a good idea. But both Abraham and Adam blew it. And I think maybe a lesson here is it really does come back to the husband eventually. If a wife gives us bad counsel, God expects us to take the responsibility of saying, wait a minute. Sometimes it's not easy because 99 times out of 100, the counsel is going to be good. And we can get to the point where we just rely on our wife's counsel. No matter what she says, it's got to be right. But God expects us to be discerning. And sometimes we have to say, "Sweetheart, lover, I appreciate you. We're going to talk about this and pray about this a little bit longer before we make that decision."
Which is a better way than saying, "You dummy."
Yeah.
That's a dumb thing to say. We're not doing it. So thank you.
Oh, my.
Tread softly, my friend.
Yes. But don't you think that that must have been a tough decision for Sarah? I mean, think about her position here. I mean, she's given up hope of having kids. You know, she got her hopes up. God said you're going to have kids. She's given up hope now. And now she's offering her husband another woman. Yes.
Maybe what we're supposed to learn is, you know, to wait a long time on God, because like Noah,
mm-hmm.
they say it was about 900 years
mm-hmm.
building the ark.
Yeah, yeah. You're stealing my thunder, sister, because we're going to get there in just a minute, but that's exactly right. That's the lesson here. It really is. It's good stuff. Yeah. Yeah.
Steve,
but, yes, sir.
I haven't explored this too much, but it seems to me that in the case of Adam and Abram, they were very quick to jump onto the boat here and to readily agree. I mean, if we take this very literally, which what they were asked to do appealed to their
exactly
appetite.
Yes, exactly.
Versus, I think we ought to move out of town. Here's my servant, or here's my fruit that we're not supposed to eat.
Yes,
there was no thought given to that except to obey.
Good point. Yeah, it's what they wanted to do. They ran with it. Yeah, exactly. Good point. But I don't see how it could have been easy for Sarah. I mean, I know I'm thinking as a 21st century guy, but I mean, even if others in the culture were doing it, I just don't see how that could be easy for a wife to say, take this other woman. I mean, I don't see how. So, in hindsight, maybe it seems like it would have been easier for her to say, look, I'm sorry, Abram, I'm still barren, but we don't have any choice here. We need to wait on God. I mean, God gave the promise. It's in God's hands. God's in charge of my womb. I can't control it. But she decides to do something that, to me, seems like it would have been very difficult for any wife. She gives her husband to another woman. And I know it wasn't uncommon in that day. I mean, we see that in ancient history, men taking other wives or concubines. And I guess this was just fitting into that pattern. But I would guess, by the way, I don't know this for sure, but I would guess that surely, almost always, it was the husband's idea, not the wife's idea, don't you think? I mean, to take a concubine or take another wife. I just can't imagine most wives thinking that's a good idea. But they did get some benefit from the concubines. When a husband took a concubine, the wife got to have her for a servant. So there was some advantage for her. And there was some advantage for the concubine, I guess, in those days, because in a time when an unmarried woman could have had a very difficult situation, she might have thought, well, it's better to be a concubine than to starve, or it's better to be a concubine than to be a prostitute. So that might have been a lesser of many evils for her in those days. I don't know. And, of course, it's going to go on. A couple of generations later, Rachel, you remember what happened with Rachel? She sees Leah having sons for who? Jacob. Who is Jacob? Abraham's grandson. Yeah. And what does Leah do? Well, she can't have kids either. I'm sorry, Rachel. She can't have kids either. So what does she do? She says, take Bilhah. That's my handmaid. You know, take Bilhah. Have some kids with her. Bilhah starts having kids. Leah says, whoa, I'm getting outdone here. She says, take my handmaid. And she gives him Zilpah. And so the thing repeats itself generations later. Interestingly, by the way, and this is just chasing a little brief rabbit, but did you know that the ancient Jewish commentators said that Bilhah and Zilpah, is that right? Bilhah and Zilpah, I think that's right, that they were younger sisters of Rachel and Leah. Did you ever hear that?
No.
That's not in the Bible, but it's an interesting thought. I guess it could have been. Because you remember Rachel's dad was eager to get rid of Leah because he felt like they're not going to want Leah, so they may not have wanted the younger sisters either, so Jacob just wound up with them all, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, this verse says, as a wife. But the context, I think, makes it very clear. She's not really Abram's wife. The only way I think you can take this is as his wife is the sense that he's going to have sex with her. You know, but other than that, she's not really his wife. In verse 6, he still sees her not as his wife, but as Sarai's servant. So I think this is just kind of a euphemism here for having sex. She's never referred to in the Bible anywhere else as Abram's wife, by God or by Sarah or by Abram or anybody else. So I don't think we need to take it as he actually took her as a wife. But it's interesting that to some Muslims, this is a very important verse. Can you see why? Yeah. Because to some Muslims, they apparently see the status of Hagar, and they would see on the strength of this verse that she's Abraham's wife, somehow legitimizes the status of Ishmael, as the inheritor of all these promises and Abram's blessings, and that would somehow legitimize the status of Muhammad in the 7th century A.D. when he comes along. So to some of them, this verse is very important, but I think they're making too much out of it. And this verse tells us they've waited for 10 years. 10 years. So the promise is made 10 years before, and it seems like they've waited such a long time, and so they're taking things in their own hands. Now we know they're going to have to wait 13 more years before the promise is finally fulfilled. You know, they're not even halfway through the waiting time yet. And this is not the only time, as Shirley was pointing out a while ago, when God's people didn't want to wait on God's timing, and they wound up having to wait a whole lot longer than they thought they were. You remember when Jacob decided he wanted the blessing, because he was encouraged by his mom. He wanted to get the blessing from Isaac instead of Esau, and he cheated Esau out of that blessing. You remember what happened to Jacob immediately after that? What did he have to do? You remember? He had to flee. Yeah, he had to get out. Esau's going to kill him. So he had to flee, and he was in Never Never Land over there for 25 years. He had to wait before he ever got to come back. You remember when Moses decided he's going to take things into his own hand? He killed the Egyptian. You remember? You remember what happened to him immediately after that? He had to flee for 40 years. He's out there in Midian in the wilderness. He's, you know, just isolated. So a lot of waiting in the Bible. A lot of waiting. It's a powerful message for us. Because so often, we too can be tempted to take things into our own hands instead of waiting on God. We'll just do it our way. It's so tempting to do it our way instead of waiting for God to do it His way. And that can be a mistake all over the place. David Guzik quotes Barnhouse again. Donald Barnhouse is saying, "Those who are truly zealous for God frequently reach for fruit without first dying." Unfortunately, much Christian work is done in this way, and while there's conception, the child that's born can never be the heir. Christian work that's done merely through the zeal of human effort, without counting the body as dead, as Sarah as good as dead, may produce great revival campaigns with but a few genuinely saved. Large church memberships with many tares among the wheat. Now, I want us to be careful here. There's balance. There's balance. I do believe that in New Testament times, you know, God gives us gifts. He fills us with His Spirit. He gives us commands. And we need to be busy doing what He gave us to do. We carry out the Great Commission. I think it's possible for us to say, "Well, I'm waiting on God," when we're really being lazy, not having the self-discipline we ought to have. We can say, "I'm waiting on God." But we don't have to wait on God to get busy praying, to get busy serving, to study His Word, to share Christ with others. You know, we can be busy doing all those kind of things. We don't have to wait on God for that. The danger comes when we decide that we've got a better plan than God's got. And that's what they messed up here. And it's easy to do. Many years ago, while I was living in Texas, I had a brother in the Lord. I went to seminary with him. And he told me one day, said, "I've discovered a wonderful new way of witnessing to other people, and it's bringing amazing results. And over, the people I'm talking to are getting saved." I thought, "Whoa, that sounds pretty exciting." So I said, "Yes, fantastic." I said, "Do you mind if I go with you, see what you're doing?" He said, "No, come on." So we went. A few days later, we went into a neighborhood nearby and started knocking on doors. And a man came to the door. First person that came to the door was a man. And my friend, I just stood there and watched. My friend introduced himself. And he said, "Sir, would you like for Jesus to take you to heaven when you die?" And that's a pretty blunt question to start with. But the guy just kind of, "Yeah, I guess so." And my friend said, "Well, if you want Him to, He will. So would it be okay if I just led us in prayer?" And the man said, "I guess so." And so he prayed a prayer. My friend did. And he thanked God that this man was saved. And he assured the man he's going to go to heaven when he died. And I was dumbfounded. And as we walked away, and he looked over and he said, "See, it's easy." And I said, "Brother, we need to talk." You know, if we're going to share the gospel with people, we need to talk a little bit about sin and its consequences. We need to talk about the nature of God and His justice and His mercy. We need to talk a little bit about repentance. And we need to talk about faith. And we need to talk about what it means to follow Jesus. You know, you don't just equate. What he was doing was equating a desire to go to heaven with a commitment to follow Christ. He's just putting those two right together. He thought he'd come up with a way to produce a lot of fruit. But he wasn't producing fruit. Maybe tares. but it's dangerous stuff to decide we're going to do it our way. We got a better way. There's another one of man's ways that troubles me a lot, and it goes on all the time. Very common. And that is for a church to bring in an evangelist who is highly skilled at reaching people's emotions. And he knows how to make people cry, and he knows how to make people laugh, and he's got lots of fascinating stories, and he knows how to work the emotions at invitation time, and we see people coming forward making emotional responses. And I'm afraid that many, many times we've brought a lot of tears in the church across the country with that sort of thing. And the worst part of it is, I think, is we're giving a lot of sweet people false assurance. We're making them think that they're Christ followers because they've had an emotional experience of some kind. And it's not just an emotional experience that makes you a Christ follower. In fact, many Christ followers have never had emotional experiences. And of course, many people have emotional experiences aren't Christ followers. We don't want to equate those two things. I'm just so thankful that we belong to a church here who knows the importance, when people come forward at invitation time, of taking them to a quiet place and have somebody sit down with them and say, now let's talk about this. Let's make sure you know what you're doing. Let's think about this commitment you're making. Why are you coming? What's this all about? And try to help them think it through instead of just making some kind of an emotional response and then thinking everything's fine. I think it's dangerous stuff. It's taking man's ways and trying to use them instead of God's ways. The problem is, of course, God's ways may seem maddeningly slow to us. And God's ways may seem maddeningly unproductive to us. Sometimes that's true. But they're always worth waiting for if we'll just do it. Man's ways may seem temporarily satisfying, maybe kind of exciting, but in the long run leads to regrets, always. So I think it's a good thing to do when something big is about to happen, maybe a decision we have to make, to say, Father, should I go slow here? Am I rushing into something, maybe, that I need to take my time about? Am I going to regret something later on? Do I need to wait a little longer? Do I need some godly counsel, maybe, before I just plunge ahead? Do I need to learn some patience? And often the answer to those questions is, yes. You sure do. Yeah, yeah. Verse 4. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. So Abram and Sarah have been married for many years, no child. First time he goes into Hagar, she conceives. And when she saw that she'd conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. This wasn't Hagar's plan. And it looks like now God's blessing her. Looks like it. She's having a son, not Sarah. So even though this goes exactly like Sarah intends it, Sarah's not happy now. Already she's not happy because of Hagar's attitude. Obviously there are problems at many levels here. I mean, Hagar, she shouldn't have shown contempt for Sarah. She did. You know, that was a foolish thing to do. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Her plan. And now she's putting it on Abraham. And you can see from Abraham's perspective, he might be a little amazed with that. What? What? Listen, woman, whose idea was this? You know, it's your idea. But from her perspective, we can hear a rationale too. Abram, you're supposed to be the decision maker here. You know, you're supposed to be in charge, really, not me. You could have said no to my idea. You could have told me we need to be patient and wait a little while. Yeah. But no. You were so eager to carry it out. Yeah, you were ready to go here. Spousal communication can get pretty challenging sometimes, can't it? I think we have to all work at it. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of listening. Vicki and I learned a long time ago it takes a lot of repeating back and forth. Is this what I hear you? Did I hear you saying that right? Is this what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. Or I don't think you're listening to me. What am I saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. You know, you have to go back and forth a few times, yeah.
I saw that illustrated this morning.
Oh, really?
y'all remember Dr. John and Betty Jean? Well, they were walking around the halls here when Carol and I got here today, and we couldn't figure out why. And finally, they came up to me, and Dr. John says, we got here an hour early today. It's my fault. And I says, it's always your fault. And he says, that's right.
There you go. Yeah, that's so true. That's so true. It always is. But it takes a lot of repenting and a lot of forgiveness for the communication to get where it's supposed to be. But when the sin's already been committed, fix isn't easy. That's where they are. So Sarah basically says, now, if you don't fix it, husband, may God judge you. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. So obviously he didn't consider her a wife. She's your servant. you deal with her. Abram's in a bad situation. On the one hand, he's got a son on the way, a son he's responsible for. But on the other hand, he's got an unhappy wife. Now, what's he going to do? He desperately wants to make her happy. And he probably hadn't been written yet, but he probably understood the proverb that says, better live on the corner of a roof than in a home with a contentious woman. So he opts for trying to keep Sarah happy. Okay, do whatever you want to do. Get rid of him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh my goodness. Yeah. Scares the daylights out of me. That's amazing. But so, you know, here they are. They committed sin. It often leads to difficulties that lose. There's just a no-win situation now. And we never anticipate it when we indulge in the sin. We can't maybe look forward enough, but we ought to have enough trust in God to realize I can't see what the consequences of this might be, but it's gonna be bad. If it's sin, the consequences are gonna be bad. And they didn't see that. So Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Hagar shouldn't have looked at Sarah with contempt. No question about that, but that was immature, that was foolish. But this is not Hagar's idea, and this is not her fault, and it's not her plan. So in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Normally in the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord, what are we talking about? Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, this is a theophany, most likely. You know, pre-incarnate Christ appearing in a bodily form. And I think this is confirmed in verse 13. Look down at verse 13 real quickly. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So she's recognizing it's the Lord. She doesn't know his name. She calls him God of seeing. But this meeting of the pre-incarnate Christ and Hagar, I was thinking about it, and it reminded me of another meeting of Jesus with a woman in Sychar. You remember this? In the New Testament, is it in John chapter 4? I've forgotten exactly where it is. I didn't write it down. But the woman at the well. In both cases, Jesus is engaging in conversation with a woman. And in both cases, it's a woman who's pretty much of an outcast. And in both cases, they're outside the Jewish people group. They're not really Jewish people. And in both cases, it happens at a well even. You know, it's kind of interesting. And in both cases, we see the tenderness of the Lord. It's just a beautiful passage, really. In both cases, he blesses these women who wound up in a very bad situation. There's a lot of parallel here. So in verse 8, he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Period. She didn't know where she was going. She was going to die. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So the Lord asked her to do something very difficult. Go back and submit to Sarai. That was why she'd fled, because it was so difficult. And by the way, that's a pretty common occurrence in life too, right? I mean, we often get into circumstances that cause us to be tempted just to run away. I just want to get out of here. I just want to run away. And it's true. Sometimes God wants us to move on to another situation, but often we run prematurely only to realize, wow, no matter how bad my circumstances were, God was up to something there. So Hagar fled. God said, wrong move. Go back. And evidently she did. And God made her a promise. And did you notice how similar that promise was to Hagar that he made to Abraham? Very similar. Did you notice that? I will multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And of course, Ishmael is the forefather of the Arabic people, right? Yeah. And the conflicts have continued right down to our present day. Isn't that amazing? It's fascinating. After all these centuries, millennia, we got a world population now of over 7 billion people. And yet, so many of the headaches of the world and so many of the headlines in the news are what? No. This same conflict. Yeah. Yeah, the Israelites and the Ishmaelites. It's just amazing, isn't it? Such a powerful, colossal illustration of the consequences of our actions having long-range effects beyond our wildest dreams sometimes, or what they might be, our wildest nightmares, I guess I should say, what we could have ever thought. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant, and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. That's what the word means. Oh, the Lord listen. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. A man of strife, a man of trouble, antagonism, a wild donkey. They knew what a wild donkey was. They didn't bring wild donkeys into the camp, because a wild donkey would destroy the camp. A father of all these tribes who are going to oppose Israel, And to us, from our perspective, it sounds like very bad news. But to Hagar, that sounded pretty good. You know, your son's not going to die. You're not going to die. He's going to have a whole bunch of descendants. And they're going to be kind of rambunctious, but you're going to have a bunch of descendants. So Abram didn't care enough for her to keep her from being sent out into the wilderness. He was willing for that to happen, probably certain death. But God cared. God cared about Hagar. And this is a very tender passage, I think. So verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the Lord who sees, the well of the Lord who has seen me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. She doesn't even know what to call God. She doesn't know what his name is. So she just says, you're a God of seeing. It reminds me of another name that God gave himself in Ezekiel. It's one of the compound names of God, Jehovah Shammah. Have you heard, you remember that one? Have you heard that one? Jehovah Shammah. Do you might remember what it means? It means literally the God who is there. The God who is there. Jehovah Shammah. He is here. And if you ever get to thinking, well, I wonder if God's listening. I wonder if God's here. Maybe it's a good thing to pray to him and call him Jehovah Shammah. I want to thank you that you're Jehovah Shammah. You're the God who is here. You're always here. You never leave me. You're here. And that's what was happening with her. He was there. He could see. And it's also good and comforting and encouraging that here was Hagar, a servant girl, you know, that had been thrown out. She wasn't much to amount to anything, really. And yet, God's right there with her, taking care of her. He's not just the God of the great. He's not just the God of the powerful. He's not just the God of the influential. He's our God. He's Hagar's God. And she's convinced, God's looking after me. And that's so important for all of us to grasp and understand. No matter what the circumstances are, they may be bad, God's here. And he's looking after me. Verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So the Lord apparently did not appear to Abram and tell him what to name the boy. He appeared to Hagar and named the boy. And Hagar probably had to tell Abram, but Abram doesn't argue. He doesn't flinch. He recognizes, okay, God's at work here. And Hagar, he's at work. So he accepted it. And God has a purpose for Ishmael. And he's got a purpose for Hagar. She's honored. Ishmael's not the one who's going to be the son of the promise. He's not the ancestor of the Jewish people. God's going to use Isaac for that. But God's going to use Ishmael. And in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes an allegory out of all of this. It's kind of interesting. And he says, Ishmael's mother was a slave. And so he represents those who are enslaved by the law. That's how Paul takes the analogy. You can read this later in Galatians chapter 4. And he said, Isaac's the son of the free woman, Sarai. And of course, they're the ones who've been set free from the law. They're heirs of the promise. So he contrasted the slavery to the law to the promise through Jesus. And he said, just as Isaac was the free heir of God's promise, we are free heirs in Christ. But he goes on in that passage. You don't need to stop reading right there. Just keep reading. And he points out that in Christ now, there is no circumcision. There is no uncircumcision in Christ. There is no slave. There is no free. We're all one in Christ. We can come to Christ. And that's true for the children of Hagar too, by the way. You see, we can all come to Christ. It's really good news. All of us can come to Christ, no matter what. Descendants of Hagar? Yeah. Descendants of Sarah? Yeah. The rest of us? Yeah. We all can come to Christ and be set free because of what Jesus did. So that's the beauty of this. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God Almighty is a new name for God we find in Scripture here. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. You've heard that Hebrew phrase before. Most all translations translate it God Almighty. That's probably the best way to translate it, of course. Some scholars say it means the God who is all-sufficient. It was closer, but God Almighty works, of course. And so God's saying, look, Abram, I'm the Almighty God. What does that mean? That means there's nothing too hard for me. If I'm Almighty, I can do anything I want to do. I can do and I will do whatever I set my mind to do. That's what God's reminding Abram here. And then he commands Abram to be blameless. Now to us in the English language, that might sound like sinless perfection. And we might say, wait a minute, only Jesus is blameless, right? But the definition of the Hebrew word is not sinless perfection here. It's more like wholeness or completion. And it's more like God saying to Abram, look, Abram, I want all of you. I'm asking for total commitment here, Abram. I'm not going to be compartmentalized. You know, your life's going to be all about me, Abram. You don't just get to say, this is God's part over here, and this is, no. I'm not just part of your life. I'm what your life's all about. And that ought to be for us too, of course. We ought to be blameless in that sense, whole, complete. Everything belongs to Him. So God renews the covenant with Abram. He'd made it 24 years before this for the first time, when Abram's 75. And it's been 13 years since God last communicated with him. Lots and lots of waiting on God, isn't it? I mean, man. But God always keeps His covenant. He always keeps His promises, just in His time, not ours. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face. That's an act of worship and submission, of course. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abram meant exalted father. Some Hebrew scholars say it means father of many. And it seemed like an absurd name for an 86-year-old childless man. We talked about that before. And now he's Abraham, father of a multitude. He's got one son at this point. Father of a multitude. And it still seems absurd because he's 99 years old. So for 86 years, he's greeted his father, but he didn't have any kids. And everybody wonders, where's the child? Why is there no child? Now, think about how it must have sounded to people when Abram went out to talk to people and said, hey, everybody, God's changed my name. You can imagine some of them say, well, it's about time. That's kind of an embarrassing name you had there, Father. So what did he change your name to? He changed it to Father of a Multitude. It's worse. So you can imagine a lot of rolling eyes, I guess. But God does this. He changes people's names from time to time to make a point. He's changing the person. He changes their name. Jacob, he changed to? Israel, yeah. Simon, he changed to?
Peter.
We don't know for sure that God's the one that did it. I would say we could at least say God moved him to do it. But Saul, he changed to?
Paul.
It doesn't specifically say God did it. A lot of scholars think Paul did that himself because, number one, he wanted to emphasize humility. Paul meant little one. And also because the name Paul was pretty well known and accepted in the areas where he was going on his missionary journeys. So he named himself, possibly, with God's leadership, of course, something that would appeal to people he was trying to reach for Christ. He was becoming all things to all men, that in order by all means he might win some. So that's a beautiful illustration. So God sometimes changes names to communicate, I've changed this person and I'm changing their name. By the way, Revelation 2:17, some good news for us. One day we're going to get a new name too. It says in Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's an amazing thought there. It's like God saying, I'm going to know your new name. Nobody else is going to know it. But I know you intimately. And I know what you ought to be called. And I'm going to give you that name. And you and I are going to know that name. Nobody else will know. And it's like an intimate thing there with God. Isn't that awesome? It's kind of precious and it's beautiful. New name. Verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Humanly, sounds ridiculous. No son after 86 years, one son after 99 years, but it's going to happen. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And now, covenant sign is given. Here comes the covenant sign. Verse 10, this is my covenant. He's going to make it clear later. This is the sign of the covenant, verse 11. But he says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you, period. Every male among you shall be circumcised, which literally means to cut around. And it's associated, of course, with the male organ of reproduction, associated with having kids, sons in this case in particular. So God gives Abram circumcision. And it's a sign of this covenant that Abram has already entered into by faith. Abram's already trusting God. And the New Testament baptism is a little like that, isn't it? I mean, yeah, I think so. I think there's a parallel here. It's a sign of our relationship with God, a relationship we get by faith. Baptism doesn't save us. It doesn't give us the relationship, but it communicates that relationship. It's a sign. Circumcision didn't save Abraham. Baptism doesn't save us. They're both signs. Verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. It's interesting that God said do it on the eighth day. Apparently, vitamin K levels are not what they need to be for blood clotting until about the eighth day. And apparently, the baby's immune system isn't as strong as it can be until about the eighth day. So maybe the God said, eighth day is the earliest day to be safe, especially in these earlier times. And he said, I want it passed down in perpetuity from one generation to the next. Verse 14.
The vitamin K level actually rises to the highest it will ever be in that child's life.
Wow, yeah. So perfect timing.
It lowers again.
After that, yeah, wow. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So God's saying, it's not a choice, guys. This is not a choice. It's not elective. It's obedience. And if you reject it, you're rejecting my covenant. And we might say, well, why circumcision? I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Why not some other sign? And God doesn't say explicitly in the Bible why. But we can imagine, you know, since the sign is in the flesh, it's a lifelong indicator for that man. I mean, he knows the rest of his life. He's in that covenant. And several times a day, he's going to be reminded, I'm in the covenant. And if he's tempted to be immoral, he's got a reminder, I'm in covenant with God here. There's a reminder there. David Guzik says there were some hygienic reasons, almost certainly, for in the ancient world. He quotes a Bible scholar, Leon Morris, who said, there is some medical evidence that this practice has indeed contributed to the long-lasting vigor of the Jewish race. And he quotes another medical doctor, Macmillan, some of you may be familiar with him, who wrote None of These Diseases. He said there's an incredibly low rate of cervical cancer for Jewish women because they mostly have husbands who are circumcised compared to those in other parts of the world. When we get to the New Testament, though, we find, especially in Paul's letter to the Galatians, that many of the Jews had begun to confuse this sign of the covenant with the covenant itself. They put their hopes in the sign. They put their hopes in their Jewishness, believing they had a right relationship with God when they didn't. They just had the sign. Well, same thing can happen today. I mean, there could be plenty of people who, if you ask them about their relationship with the Lord, they'll talk about baptism. They'll talk about church membership. It's very dangerous because many people think they've got a right relationship with God just because they've been baptized, just because they have this church membership. And, of course, that's the way they felt about circumcision. Same kind of thinking. God says if they refuse the circumcision, they'll be cut off. Now, the word cut off sometimes meant death in those days, but sometimes it meant excluded from the covenant people. But God's the one who does that, not men. He's the one who decides how to handle it. And maybe there's another analogy to baptism here. I don't know. Think about this. If someone says, I've given my life to Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, but I don't like that ordinance of baptism. I don't think I want to do that. It's one thing to say Christ is Lord. It's another thing if He is Christ, if He is Lord. You know, so I think to absolutely refuse baptism may be a symbol of saying, no, I'm not part of the covenant. I'm rejecting His lordship. Now, I need to say this: there's a difference in rejecting the command to be baptized and being confused about the command to be baptized. There are many, many people who are confused, maybe deceived or deluded about what biblical baptism is all about. God knows our hearts, and He knows the ones who are not really part of His covenant people. But
I
see a parallel. You mean downstairs?
Yes.
Yeah, we can run into that. It's not unusual to talk. In fact, it's very common to talk to people when you ask them to explain their salvation experience, to start talking about works, start talking about family, start talking about churches they belong to, that sort of thing, and leave Jesus out. I mean, we run into that a lot. So that's one reason we're down there, to try to talk them through it. Usually, it's very frustrating. Only God knows the heart. But usually when we say, wait a minute. Let's talk about Jesus for a minute. And as soon as you start saying the right things about Jesus, they're, yeah. But they just don't say it at first, and it's very frustrating to me. But God knows their hearts, and sometimes, you know, you just have to trust Him to help them see. Verse 15. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. This is a very subtle name change, but God's showing His sovereignty here over Sarah as well as Abraham, changing both your names. Apparently, Sarai literally meant my princess, implying that she was someone's personal princess, like her dad maybe. This is my little princess when she was born. Sarah means princess in a more general sense, implying the princess of many people, not just a personal thing. So maybe the difference, and I'm not 100% sure about this, but I think maybe the difference could be the difference in us talking about a princess and the princess, maybe. You know, it's a more solid name now, princess. She's a princess.
Yeah, verse 16 explains that.
Yes, it does. It does. Thank you. Let's read it. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. She's a princess. Yeah. And then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And at first reading in English, and I realize I could be wrong about this, but when we first read it, it sounds maybe cynical, like he's laughing hysterically, like this is impossible, and he's rolling on the ground laughing. And I guess that could be true, but I don't think that's what this means. I don't think it's meant to sound cynical. Everywhere else in the Bible where we see someone falling on their face, it's not a lighthearted thing. Yeah, it's something they're doing as an act of worship and submission and humility before God. So I think that what he's doing here is laughing out of joy. God's going to do this thing. And after all these years, he's falling on his face before God, and he's reverent, he's submitted to God, and he's not saying this is ridiculous. I think he's just sheer joy is just coming out here in the unlikeliness of this. One of the best commentaries on this whole passage of Scripture is Romans chapter 4 about the faith of Abraham. And I thought it would be worth us reading just a few verses. I'm in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to read it without comment, but it's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, commenting on Abraham that we read about in Genesis. And he's verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. He says, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, of course, trusted God, and I believe he's trusting God here. In verse 18, back in chapter 17 of Genesis, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, I think it's possible here that Abram may have wondered, does this mean if he's not my promised son, he's going to have to die? Maybe that's what he means, but more likely it means, can't Ishmael just live as the son of the covenant? Can't Ishmael just live as the son of the blessings? Abram probably loved little old Ishmael. He's 13 now, and he's only son, and he probably had a close relationship with him. And it probably makes sense to him, and he's saying, God, wouldn't it be a lot easier? I mean, look at me, I'm old. Look at Sarah, she's old. Why don't we just let Ishmael be the one? And God says, no, that's not my plan. God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I heard you. Behold, I blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. So here's Isaac, Hebrew Isaac. It means laughter, right? Laughter. Why? Well, he's going to bring great joy and laughter to Abram and Sarah in their old age. But what did Abram do when God told him he's going to give him a son? He laughed. What's Sarah going to do when she finds out? She laughs. Yeah, there's a lot of laughter going on. Sarah's laughter probably was cynical, by the way. We may get there, we may not, but there was laughter. So because of God's Abram's faithfulness and because of his love for Ishmael, God says, he's going to be great too. And we know, of course, the rivalry all through the centuries between these two, lots of pain. But I think it's really important to say this, especially in our day, you understand, and we all need to understand, Ishmael is not to be equated with Islam. They're two different things. Many of the descendants of Ishmael are not Islamic. Some of them are Christians. Many Muslims are not descendants of Ishmael. There are lots of people around the earth who are Muslims who are not descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael represents another group of Semitic peoples, right? The Arabs, the desert Arabs. And Islam's going to come on the scene much, much later, 7th century A.D., you know, Muhammad. Now, of course, the reason we get confused is so many of the Ishmaelites have embraced Islam. They've decided that's going to be their religion. It's a false religion. But we need to pray, like Paul was talking about in Galatians a while ago, that many of these descendants of Ishmael would come to know Christ. I mean, the gospel's open to them too. You know, we want to see them come to know Christ. But of course, this enmity's been going on now for thousands of years. Verse 21, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." This is not an indefinite promise now. Very specific. This time next year, Sarah's going to have your child. It's going to be Isaac. Everybody's going to know it's a miracle. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abram. "Then Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with his money every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." No delay, no dilly-dally, no questioning, no time for reflection. We're just going to do it. God said, do it. We'll do it that very day. Humanly, very risky. If they'd been attacked by an enemy right now, bad news. And can you imagine some of the response from some of the men? And, you know, Abram had a large contingent of servants. Can you imagine? You're going to what? You got to be kidding, right? All of us? Come on, Abram. This is your covenant, man.
Yeah, we'll use the military
tactic
later on.
Yeah. So Abram had to have a lot of respect. Because obviously they just submitted to it. They just, okay, this is what it's going to be. And I imagine it was an amusing evening for the women for the next few days. I don't know. Oh, me. Verse 24, "Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with the money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." And now everything's changed. Everything's changed. This is a new covenant here with them, at least at this point, and there's a mark in their flesh that's going to remind them of the covenant God's made with Abraham the rest of their lives. We need to compare that to what happens with the whole story of circumcision when we get to the New Testament, because that's important too. But we need to stop. We're out of time. Father, thank you so much for this incredible passage of Scripture you've given us. And we know it's so foundational to so much, Lord, because it was through Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his sons, the 12 tribes, and through them, Lord, that you chose to give your word and to give your promises and to give your commands and to give the Scriptures to us and to eventually give us the Messiah. And so, Lord, we thank you for this incredible covenant you made. And you have truly blessed all nations through Abraham, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for this account that you've given us in your word. Help us to take you very seriously and to learn from these lessons that Abram and Sarah, in some cases, learned, in some cases, didn't learn very well. But, Lord, help us to learn them well and to walk closely with you and to listen to you as you teach us through your word. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be here in fellowship with each other in your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you now as we go into the next service. Help us to glorify you and worship you well and to put our focus on you and listen carefully to you as you teach us, as you speak to us through your word. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for our church, Lord. You've just given us an awesome, thrilling church, and we thank you we get to be a part of it. So bless this service for your glory and draw people to yourself and let people who don't know Christ come to know him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys. Amen.